Quiet there, saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 4. Please open your Bibles to that chapter as we continue our study through here, the book of Acts. Let's begin by just bowing our hearts. Father, we are so grateful as we go through this book, as we begin to witness the birth of your church, the foundations that are being laid for your church. Those things that we can stand on, those things that we can build upon, those things that we can understand, these things are true, and not to be deceived by these other things that are coming in. And so we're so grateful, Lord, for just your spirit and how you've spoken of these events in a way that we can grasp not just the event itself, but the greater spiritual significance. Knowing, Lord, that these things are not isolated in this chapter, but they're throughout the book. Throughout the book, when you begin to move, when the proclamation of your word begins to go out, there is going to be persecution. There's going to be tribulation. And this is no different. But we are so grateful, Lord, that when we, as a church today, experience persecution, that the odds are still the same. The scales are still weighed the same. Nothing changes. So we're simply asking for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us. Your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 4. What I want to do is just, if you haven't been reading ahead, if you aren't familiar, before jumping into the study, I actually want to read through this portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at here. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way into verse 23. It begins this, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now, verse 13. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. It's a beautiful thing. And then they begin their prayer. But I want to focus on just a couple of things as we're looking at this. And the reason I wanted to take it into the full, because initially what happens is this, that there is going to be this pattern that we see in Christendom. When there's a proclamation, there's going to be persecution. Understand, two sides of the same coin. When one happens, the other happens. You very rarely are you going to have an opportunity for a proclamation without having one degree or another of persecution. So the two things are hand in hand: proclamation, persecution. Testify of Jesus, persecution. Walk in a way of holiness, let your life be that testimony, persecution. There's always going to be opposition to anything that brings and allows the name of Jesus to be proclaimed, whether it's your life, whether it's your ministries, there's going to be warfare. And so keep in mind that what we're looking at here in chapter 4 is the first recorded attack upon the church. Note this, it's from the outside. In time, we're going to see the attacks from the inside that's coming up. But right now, this is an attack from the outside. And as we do this, I want you to recognize here that it says in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, now notice this group that is against them, the priests, the captains of the temples, the Sadducees came upon them. In verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together. So I want you to take a look at here at this side-by-side comparison. In other words, if you were to put it on a scale, not a scale like we know of, but the old-fashioned scales, like the scale of liberty, who wears the blindfold, where justice is blind. You have one side of the scale and another side. You put something on here, and this side goes up. You put something on here, and this side goes up. You want to figure out what outweighs the other. What is the victory? Which is the one that's going to conquer to outweigh the other? And I want to give you a side-by-side comparison of just really what is happening here in this picture, in this event that is being transpired. So you have on one side Peter and John and the lame man who's walking. That's on one side. So you got three guys, only three. On the other side, of course, you have here, you have the priests, the captain, the Sadducees in the plural, you have rulers, you have elders, you have scribes, you have Annas, you have Caiaphas, you have Alexander, and you have John, and then the rest of his family. So think about this. You got three versus a bunch. That's not looking good for Peter, John, and the lame man. And so as you're doing this side-by-side comparison here in Acts 4, you see, you know, Peter and John, and then you see this group of all these others who are on this other side. So you have the men, so now let's look at the background of the men. Well, the Peter and John are the leaders. How long have they been leaders? Not long. They haven't even got their one-year tag in, you know, so they're brand new in this leadership position. They literally have just started out in this position. So Peter eventually said, I'm going to just leave all of you. I'm going to go fishing. And then, of course, they said, let's go to the upper room. This is where God called them to be. So they're there. They're waiting. And so you have Peter and you have John, but their position of leadership is brand new. Now compare it to how long these others have been in leadership. You know, and to think about this, when you have someone that's been doing something a long time, they're probably better at it than someone who's brand new. So if you're going to hire someone, do you hire someone who's never actually really done it long? Or do you hire someone who's been doing this a long time and has perfected it? So you have Peter and John brand new. The layman isn't leadership at all. And compare it to the priest, the captain of the temple, leadership. You got the Sadducees that have been around for a long time. You've got the rulers, leadership, elders, leadership, the scribes, the lawyers that are leadership. You got Annas, who's the high priest, Caiaphas, who's the high priest. You understand? Then there's sons who have all eventually been the high priest as well, at least after this event. So I want you to understand that when you take a look at what this way scale right now, it's not looking good for Peter and John. And then think about this when we come to this, the next thing is that what are their credentials? Peter and John are what? They're nobody with nothing. And if you really want to understand the true understanding of their credentials, verse 13 declares it. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. You take that and you compare it to these guys that are priests and captains and temples and rulers and elders and scribes and high priests and the sons of the high priest. This is incredible to see that Peter and John in this isn't looking all that well. They're untrained. They're uneducated. When it comes to the warfare that's coming on, if you understand anything about the battles that take place in society, maybe you've noted in the last few years that when you dump money into a cause, regardless of how right or how wrong it is, it begins to take traction. Voices begin. So what is the wealth of Peter and John? That side. Well, I hate to say it, but we just looked last week. We're there in chapter 3. And it's a true statement because when Peter looked at them and he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. All right. That's not going to get your cause very far in today's world. You understand? They have no wealth. It isn't like we have all this money to make this work and to do this job and to make these proclamations and to set up, you know, all of this work to be done. And then compare it now to the wealth that's on the other side. You have priests, captains of the temple, Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priests, and the family. You understand that the wealth-wise, it's not looking good for Peter and John. But that's not it. That's not where it's all there. Because even though they don't have a lot of time as leadership, even though they don't have an education, even though they are untrained, even though they don't have the wealth and the titles under their name, I want you to understand they have boldness. They have a boldness. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So that adds weight now finally to their category. You finally have something that has weight. So then the question is does the other side have boldness? Oh, absolutely. Keep in mind, I want to tell you about their boldness. This is the same group that crucified Jesus Christ and stood before Pilate. That's boldness. So although Peter and John have boldness, we'll sold to the other side. Peter and John have words. They have words and they're able to use the words, but so does the other side. And here's where the kick comes in. And I love this because in verse 13, although they saw that they were uneducated, untrained, they realized that they had been with Jesus. I'm going to tell you something right now. That is huge weight on this side. So what about the other side? not. Do you understand? Now the weight begins to shift. Now all of their education, all of the things means nothing because they truly hadn't been around Jesus. And I'll be honest with you. I'm going to jump a little ahead on the study because you can truly, and this is my heart's belief, you can memorize all of the upper room studies and have all of the knowledge that we've been gaining through the books that we've been studying. But if you don't spend time with Jesus, it's all for nothing. It's very, and I'll tell you what, spending time with Jesus is more important than all of that. If these studies draw you to Jesus, then let that be the case. But if they're just the knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And when you're spending time with Jesus, there's a love that comes out. Not just knowledge. Knowledge is sometimes where people are just brutal with knowledge. And they try to, with superiority, just beat someone down in the knowledge. There had been at times, and I haven't been in them for many, many, many years, but as a young pastor, I used to go on sites that would be Christian sites that would be those that we could discuss doctrine. And I'll tell you what, I had not ever seen such vehement hatred and anger as those people who are on their sites declaring that their doctrine is the only doctrine and you can't have another view besides their view, and the brutality of the comments that come because you just don't know. So I want you to see that here, that when it comes to the comparison of one, us wanting to get the word out, and the opposition against the word, there's a lot of things that if you look it up to say, we don't have a very good chance of success because there's so much opposition and they're so organized and there's so much power and wealth and time behind them. What can we do? First and foremost, hang out with Jesus. And you're going to recognize that nothing will be impossible. With man, it's impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And then the other thing is this. They had literally walked with the living word of God. They had experienced him. They had seen him. They had known him. And then on top of that, what they did is this, is they spoke in the name of Jesus and a lame man walks. That's on their side. Do you understand? God just moved. God showed a sign that he was there. What do they have on their side? I don't know how many healings they've actually done. As a matter of fact, when it comes to this healing, they don't even want to admit it. Understand, notice what they said in verse 7. When they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You know how generic it is? They don't even want to name it. By that, what power does this man walk? They don't even want to say that. By what power did you do this? And it just completely tried to erase everything that is there. And then in verse 16, it says, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people. You understand? They don't have this in their category. They don't have the moving of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit there in their category. They have nada. They have their time in the service. They have their wealth. They have their titles. They have their education. But they don't have Jesus. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. I love what we begin to see here. And the last thing that we recognize is that when these guys come and are ready to speak. In verse 8, it says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now, not only do you have Jesus, but you have the Holy Spirit on your side, weighing this down, and they have nada. They have nothing. So understand that when you have all of this, they don't have God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have time with Jesus, understanding his heart, understanding his love, understanding the very fact is that he so loved the world that he gave his life. He proved it by going to the grave, dying, and then proved it by resurrecting from the dead with witnesses that are there. We've talked about how this is the gospel. His life, his death, his resurrection, and the witnesses. These things are what we testify as well in our lives. And I think it's important because so often when we come to the desire to make the proclamations of Christ and who he is in our life and what he's done through us and in us, that we have this tendency of thinking that it's like David versus Goliath. And we think David might have gotten off a lucky shot, but I don't think I'm going to. I think I'm going to be trampled over. We kind of like the children of Israel, where they saw the people in the promised land and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're nothing. We could just be stomped on like a bug, and we're unsure of the power. Yet keep in mind that the better title for the event that took place is not David and Goliath, it's God and Goliath. If it's David and Goliath, wow, that could be an interesting thing. God and Goliath, oh, poor Goliath. There's not going to be much of a battle when you recognize the true weight of the scales. So keep in mind that when the enemy only wants you to see your education versus their education, your titles versus their title, your years in versus their years in. And all of this is they are the who's who and you are the who's that. And who's going to win in this? But you understand, you have spent time with Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing they can do because that weight sinks to the bottom and they're just floating on the top. They can't overcome that. Do you understand? This is the beautiful thing when it comes to opposition. The enemy wants you to look at the world status. God wants you to look at his status. And when we look at his status, we think, there really isn't any true opposition that the enemy can do to stop what God wants, as long as I'm drawing close to him, I'm staying close to him, and I'm choosing his words, not my own. I'm having his heart, not my own. Let me become an instrument that God uses, and if that's the case, there's going to be a victory. I love the fact that Elijah had no problem going up against over 450 prophets of Baal. He didn't have any problem doing that. Why? He had God. He didn't have to jump and yell and scream. He could just say, listen, God, I know you hear me. But we're doing this for their sake, so that you can show them that you have turned their hearts back to you. And he speaks this beautiful thing of restoration, and that they could come back to God. And those are the things that we can speak. And guess what? God is going to, through power and might, prove that statement true. And this is where we come to this area now. We begin to see that it says in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people. Small, tiny group, Peter and John with this man. And his actions are basically just jumping and leaping and praising God. And Peter and John are the ones who are now declaring, hey, you got to understand, this is all about Christ. Jesus has done this, but it's all about this man, not necessarily him being made in a sense whole as you and I would see it, but that term whole has a more proper term called salvation. If you're familiar, we just got done reading this, that what we saw here in verse 10, where it says, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you. It says whole, but you could also say saved, or this man stands before you with salvation. The same term that is used as whole is salvation. And that's what salvation is. You are now whole. You're no longer broken. You now are completely right by God. And so he accepts you and he begins to restore you emotionally, spiritually, and oftentimes physically. This is what God does. So as they spoke, this is Peter and John speak. Now we see that the Sadducees use the power of the Temple Mount. So the priest, the captain of the temple, and that would be like the temple police or the temple guards, and the Sadducees came upon them. The Sadducees are a unique people. They are rulers. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees mentioned over and over. But I want to share with you why what Peter and John is declaring is upsetting the Sadducees in a way that they're flipping their yarmulkes. In chapter 23 of Acts, I only want to read to you just a couple of verses. I want to read to you from verses 6 through 8. Just jot it down if you want to turn there, just a couple pages over. But in Acts 23, beginning in verse 6, it says this: when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in the spiritual. What we see here is Peter has spoken, remember in chapter 3, verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus. So what's happening is now, as these Sadducees are doing this, verse 2 in our chapter 4 says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So in other words, what we see here is that as Peter is preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, he's the first fruits, we also, because of him, will rise from the dead. The Sadducees now, when they hear that term, the resurrection or the raising from the dead, they flip a gasket, and so they bring the priests, they bring the captains to try to arrest now Peter and John. Verse 3 makes this declaration, and it's just a powerful term. It says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, when we say lay hands on someone in church, it's a really nice thing to do. We put our hands on their shoulders and we pray over them, and that's the laying on of hands. This isn't a nice laying on of hands. You have to understand, they're not praying for them. There's a passage just to jot down, maybe just to grasp ahead, that in verse 21 of this chapter 4, it makes this statement: so when they had further threatened them. Now, what does that mean? It means that they further threatened them. So if they further threatened them, what does it mean? It means they've already threatened them and they're doing it more. So keep in mind that what they're doing is these Sadducees are already laying hands on them. The Sadducees are already coming upon them. They rough handle them. They threaten them and they put them into jail. And so this is what they do. They put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. And they don't want them to continue to go out. They don't want to continue to make these declarations. And so what happens is this now. Initially, as they speak here, the Sadducees are in an uproar. They lay hands on them. They further threaten them. Now, note this. Peter and John are in custody, and you would think they just removed the ability for people to be saved. But understand, they can put men into prison, but the Holy Spirit is still working. And this is needed to know, because you don't have to be present in someone's life to be witnessing. The enemy can remove you in one sense or another. Why? Because we have a thing called intercessory prayer, where you don't have to be with the person in order to ask God's presence to be with that person, his power to be upon that person. You can literally be praying for someone in another country, and God can already be moving. And so it's just a beautiful thing where when we recognize what God is doing, verse 3 says, they laid hands on them, put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, and this is the beautiful thing about the scale, the Holy Spirit's still working, conversations are still going. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, two schools of thought, and the way that the language actually speaks of this isn't perfectly clear, so both schools of thought have some merit. Some believe that where we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, when you had those that were being saved, that initially we saw that there were 3,000 men being added to them when the church was there. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The question being is, were only another 2,000 added, coming up to now the number being 5,000, or were another 5,000 added on top of the 3,000, which makes 8,000? That's the question. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of grace. And there's more in the language that suggests that there are 2,000 that were added on top of the 3,000. So if you want to say there's 8,000, praise God, there's 8,000. If you want to say there's 5,000, then praise God, there's 5,000. Understand, they're not just two or three being added. There's thousands being added to the church. So whether two or five, to me, is a minor detail, because the language isn't perfectly clear on that. But understand this, Peter and John are in custody. Souls are now coming to know Christ. And however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be. So whether it was the came to be was added to the 3,000, or one by one, eventually they came to be 5,000 is where that discussion is. Understand, you can't deny thousands were added to the church while Peter and John are there in custody. Do you understand how opposition can't stop the work of God? It can try to snuff you out. I mean, how much excitement do you think was there in the demonic realm when Jesus, God's son, would die upon the cross? Do you think they thought victory? Well, until 3 days later, then they realized defeat. And this is it, that he triumphed over them in it, making a public spectacle over them in it. This is what Jesus has done on the cross. And so I want you to recognize that just because it may seem like the enemy's winning, or it may seem like he's winning a battle, the war is still God's. And the battle is God's. And just because he puts Peter and John in a place of being in custody, there's another work that he wants to do. See, God has these 5,000, these other ones that are been mentioned in verse 4, he has those now securely in his camp. But he needs Peter and John to be witnessing to the Sadducees, to the elders, to the rulers, to Caiaphas, to Annas, and to, you know, John and Alexander, and the rest of the sons of the high priest. He has to bring these so they too can receive the good news, not just those who are on the outside. And so when you think, boy, this is a loss, God says, oh, no, it's not. Do you understand that when Paul was there in Rome, he actually made a declaration that he was chained. He was chained to soldiers, and they would have these times where this group would be chained to him for either 4 to 6 to 8 hours, and the next group would be chained to him for 4 to 6 to 8 hours, and the next group would be chained to him. And so literally that it was either two guards or four guards that would be chained to Paul while he was there in Rome. And Paul said, wow, I may be chained, but the gospel is not chained. This is amazing that there are some people who may come to a message like this and actually not like what they hear and get up and leave. You can't if you're chained to me. Do you understand that here Paul is preaching Jesus Christ to those who are chained? They're like, here we go again. Round two, round three, round four. And he recognizes that this may seem like a thing that's not good, but it's a thing that's amazing because these cards can't walk away. They're just hearing the word and hearing the word for hours at a time while they're chained to Paul. And this is what God is doing. You may think that it's a bad thing that Peter and John are now intact, you know, are there as we in custody, but God is going to use this. So now that we recognize there's still people being saved while Peter and John are there in custody, verse 5 now makes this declaration. It came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter, John, and the man who was born lame, whom Peter healed this man through the power and the name of Jesus. These three. And so they set them in the midst and they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? It's amazing that they are searching. Whether they're searching sincerely or searching not sincerely, they really have a desire to know. There's something to say, okay, we know something has been done. We understand a notable miracle has been done. And so could we attribute this to Satan? Now, keep in mind, they did that with Jesus. They said, no, he doesn't do this with God. He does it under the power of Beelzebub. It's him. Satan can heal. Is it Satan who's doing this? And so, amazingly, I find that as they're searching, they have this point of insincerity. They don't make the statement, by what power is this man walking? See, they realize this man has been put daily there at the gate. I don't know, and the scripture doesn't declare, on how many of the rulers have actually passed by this man. How many of the elders have actually passed by this man? Did anyone ever give him alms as they passed by this man? And here this man is standing whole. And they note that here something is going on. They have already done some research. Verse 22, the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. This man has been at the temple for years and years and years. Did they see him growing up? Did they see him as a young adult? Did they see him as a mid-adult? So this guy's been there a long time. And at this point, they don't say, why does he walk? You understand that the enemy is going to do everything he can to not declare truth. You can say this, and some people can say, oh, you can talk about God, Because I can make that generic, because a God could be anything. A God could be the God of nature. A God could be the name, the, you know, the lint in the belly button, whatever you want your God to be, you can make it into a God. Make an idol, make a God, anything you want to say, yes, this is where I believe is my supreme being. And yet when you say Jesus, when you say Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, then there's going to be opposition. You can say God bless you when somebody sneezes. You can say hey, God bless you, you know, just as a way of saying thank you. And you can do that. But in the name of Jesus, thank you. In the name of Jesus, be blessed. In the name of Jesus, welcome. These are the things where it's just so amazing when you give God the title, God the name, you proclaim Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, it's no longer can Jesus Christ be generic. You can make God into generic, but you cannot make Jesus Christ into a generic God. He's either God fully or he's not at all. And so they use the generic, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, they recognize the power's in the name is in the character. At this point, Peter is no longer alone. Once again, we see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter receives a fresh filling. The term in the English is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek actually brings it into the present being filled with the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind that it's not a past filling. He's now being filled once again. Like Ephesians, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Same word is being used. And so the term was Peter being filled. This should be the more proper term. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said that rulers and of the people and elders of Israel, the most wealthiest, the most educated, the most powerful men in Israel are now listening to Peter. I put that in a check in the victory column. Whether they hear it or not, it's a check in the victory column. I love Elijah. He comes on the scene and he's there before the king. He says, at my word, it shall neither rain nor have dew until I speak. He's right before a king. That's a victory. You know, when you can speak to someone in power and authority, and not to say that they're any more important in the kingdom, but in the mindset of man to see someone of authority come and repent and kneel before the name of Jesus and confessing as Lord and Savior is a huge thing. Peter is now with the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. And he makes this statement. When they say, why have you done this? And what power have you done this? And in what name have you done this? In verse 7. Peter says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, the same term could be whole, or he has been saved. And I love the fact that here, Peter doesn't allow them to slide. And I think so often when I'm witnessing, just the Spirit comes upon me to say, you know what? You need to declare the name of Jesus. You can't just say, God bless you. You can't just say, oh, you know, well, God did this. You have to literally come and you have to mention the name. There's something about revealing truth in the darkness because you're putting light in this darkness. And so I love the fact that Peter comes and says, you know, what power did you do this? And so Peter declares what this is. You all need to know. You can't make a mistake. You can't sideswipe it. You can't put it as a lesser thing. If we this day are judged, and I love what he says, for a good deed. For a good deed. Do you understand that this man has been asking for alms, has been placed by the gate for years and years and years, for decades, and you might have gave him alms and let him continue in the state that he was. But Jesus says, no longer are you going to continue in the old life. There's going to be a brand new life. There's a new state that you're in. And he says, this is what you have to understand. This is a good deed. There is a helpless man who has been made whole. There is a man who is helpless that is no longer helpless. He is whole. And I love the fact that Peter says, are we judged? Are you going to judge us for a good deed? Are you going to literally not look into this logically and say, wow, this is a good thing? And if it's a good thing, what brought about this good thing? And if what you say brings about this good thing, then the question is this, do we yield ourselves over to that good thing? In other words, what we're looking at is this. Initially, they're doing the searching. And what Peter does here in verses 8 and 9, he tells them of the significance of the event. Now, they're searching. They're searching in verse 7. Like, what power, what name are you doing this? Peter lets them know there's a significance to what actually happened here. This man, this good deed, I want you to see this man. I want you to witness the good deed that has been done to him. I want you to understand the name under which he has been made whole, under which he has been saved. I want you to understand that name. And I want you to see that this man in his walking is proof. It's a pointer to the name that we're about to proclaim. And so I love the fact that he shows that there is a significance to what it is that has been done. He says in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. And I love the fact that as he's doing this now, he comes to this point by saying, you're asking what's happening, and I'm telling you that this event has significance. It's a pointer, it's a proof to this, that by the name, verse 10, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. As we go through, we're going to see in verse 13, they see the boldness of Peter and John, but what they don't do is this. Understand, they do not deny the crucifixion. They do not deny the fact that he died and they were the ones who killed him. They do not deny the fact that God raised him from the dead. So keep in mind, they don't deny his death. They don't deny we put him to death, and they don't deny the resurrection. This is amazing. This is a perfect opportunity. He didn't raise from the dead. No, they don't deny that. There's so much evidence that they know that when Peter makes a statement, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. They don't dispute that. And it says that by him, the one who rose from the grave, his name, the power of his name, that this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. At this point, what he does is he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And in that, I love the fact that he's making a statement that he says, you guys are the builders. You're the one that should be establishing this. And so it makes a statement in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so here he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Do you understand? He says, you are the one that is supposed to be building up the understanding of this beautiful relationship that God wants to have with his children. But you have rejected the most stable, needed, foundational stone in the entire message that God wants you to do. that you have been called to participate in. Yes, you guys are the builders, but you rejected the key, the chief message, the key, the chief stone. And so as we look to this, a couple of verses I want to give you, because there's something to be noted about this cornerstone. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, I want to read to you just one verse, verse 14, but it makes this declaration. It says this: he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so we see that here he talks about Christ. He says he will be as a sanctuary. Everyone's going to come into him and be saved, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You guys can't handle what he will become. And this stone, in an amazing way, remember where Daniel actually spoke of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2? He made a statement of the dream, and I want to read to you initially in Daniel 2, verse 34 through 35, and I don't want to jump over to verse 44. But in 32, chapter 2, verse 34, he makes a statement: you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. So he goes through, he talks about all the world and all of its powers that will come. And lastly, he talks about Rome, and then the Rome is going to collapse among itself, that Rome is not going to be defeated, it's just going to simply collapse. But then he says this: the stone that was cut without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff. All of the rulers of the world and their kingdoms became nothing. I love that. The stone hits it, they become nothing. And then it says this: they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, unmovable, unshakable. And in verse 44, he said that those days, these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the chief cornerstone. This is the work of Jesus Christ. It is the key. It's the foundation. Everything must be built upon it. You reject this, you have no foundation. Everything is destroyed. But keep in mind, note this, that this rock, which they rejected, his kingdom is going to stand. They've rejected him, understand that he is the key to all people coming into a right relationship with God. And then he says this in verse 12: nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Recognize this, that there is only one name. Only one name. It's the name of Jesus. And anyone who wants to come to God must come through Jesus Christ, not through the law, not come through good works, not come through the Old Testament. All of that was a pointer to Jesus Christ. If you are going to have a right relationship with God in heaven, the creator of the universe, you must come through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can't take any credit, because sin simply separates from you from God. And the wages of sin is death. And you can't stop that. That's God's judgment. There's only one thing you can do, is have someone be a replacement. Someone has to die. But understand that someone who has to die can't die for their own sins. He must have had no sin. And then he takes your sin upon him. He becomes a substitute. Otherwise, he'd just be dying for his own sin. There's only one person in the whole world ever existed that never had any sin: Jesus Christ. And that person, who was sinless, who was God in the flesh, who proved it by many, many proofs, signs, and wonders, he went to the cross and he died. He shed his blood and he made this declaration that, wow, God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, it is finished. he would go to the cross and he would pay the price. And I love the fact that the greater love hath any man that they would lay down his life and God would give his life for us. And so we see here that what Peter begins to do is when he says the significance of the work is it points to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, and only in Jesus is there salvation. So he gives a really simple message, the Savior in verses 10 and 11, the salvation there in verse 12. And so then they begin the sentencing. They begin to say, we got to deal with you. Now understand that they don't seek the truth, but they seek how to stay in the light. Look at verse 13. It makes this declaration. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Keep in mind that when you are with Jesus, you don't have to be great and mighty. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, there is a title for a group of men called David's Mighty Men. They are fascinating to see how they are so incredible. The battles that they went through, literally killing Goliath's other four brothers. They didn't get a lot of headlines in the Bible, but they did. And so we recognize how powerful that these mighty men are, how these mighty men were. I do want you to recognize that within the mighty men, there is a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I want to read to you verse 2. It says this, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. These are David's mighty men. And I want you to recognize that they didn't start off being giant slayers. They started out as distressed, in debt, and discontented. And under the guidance of being around a giant slayer, guess what they became? Giant slayers. Being under a mighty man of God, they became mighty men. And I love the fact that here, Peter and John, you can be uneducated, you can be untrained, but yet if you've been with Jesus, you're going to take on the characteristic of love and power and just confidence that God is moving that no one can shake. So they recognize boldness. They recognize they've been with Jesus. And then verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Understand that they can try to discount where the fruit comes from, but they can't deny the fruit. In other words, when your life begins to change, as you draw closer and closer in love with Jesus, they can deny all these other things, but they can't deny your life is beginning to change. When I no longer smoked, they couldn't say, you're still smoking, I didn't smoke. When I no longer did the things I used to do, they couldn't say, well, you still did. I don't do those things anymore. And so wonderfully, as God began to clean me, as God began to do the work, I could tell people, why don't you do this anymore? Because that's not my desire. That's not my heart anymore. Jesus Christ and his kingdom is my desire. Salvation, bringing that to the lost is my desire. And I have truly no other desires greater than that. And this is what I want to do. This is what my life is. And I love the fact that he bought me. He saved me from hell. He's sending me to heaven. And I want him to use my life as little time as I have here on earth to further his kingdom because he saved me from destruction. And they can't argue that's evidence. And here they couldn't argue. They could say nothing against it. Well, verse 15, but when they commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. The amazing thing is they couldn't deny it, but they couldn't also take it to its logical course. Why? They would lose power. They would lose position. They would lose prestige. But here's the question. What is power? What is popularity? What is prestige versus eternal life? What is the profit of man to gain the entire world but lose his soul? And they won't go to the very next step. And so we can't deny it. We can't say that it didn't happen. And yet, even though they couldn't say that it didn't happen, that they can't deny the miracle. They can't deny that it was done in Jesus' name. They can't deny that they crucified him. They can't deny that he rose from the dead. They're at a loss for words when it comes to truth. But what they do is this. So that it spreads no further among the people, so we can still keep our power and prestige, so we can still keep all that, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no to no man in this name. Now, they can't even say the name of Jesus. Do you understand how if I don't say it doesn't exist? In this name. No, it's in the name of Jesus. And so here they're trying as much as possible. So they came and they commanded them to not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Now, at this point, we move from the sentencing of we're going to threaten them because we can't lose our power and our prestige to the speaking of Peter. And Peter says, you tell me, is it right to speak truth? Is it right to do a good deed to a helpless man? Are these things right or wrong? And you may want to say they're wrong. You may want to say that they're black, but they're white. They're truth. They're light. And so they're not darkness. And so when they further threaten them, they let them go. I love the fact that Peter says, I cannot, verse 20, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I can't tell you that I haven't been with Jesus. I can't tell you that I didn't see him in the resurrection, that he didn't come and talk to me. I can't tell you that I didn't eat fish with him on the lakeshore when I went fishing. These things actually happened. And I got to tell you, and I have to tell you that I spoke to this man through the leading of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus said in his name, in the name of Jesus, stand up. And I told him what the name was. I told him where the salvation came. I told him where the power, and it became proof. It just became proof and evident that everything that I said about the name of Jesus was salvation, was power, changes your life. And so all they could do in verse 21 is further threaten them. Going to threaten you some more. Well, at this point, they let them go. And finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now, keep in mind that these thousands that were added to them are now still waiting and say, where's that guy? Where's that guy? They're still looking. And you can't bring out the guys that did the healing all beaten up, or they would look bad. And the whole thing is they can be bad as long as they can be bad in secret, but they can't be bad publicly. So because they couldn't do anything, they simply further threaten them. Find no way to punish them. They let them go because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So understand that in this miracle, no one is saying, Peter, John, Peter, John, Peter, John. They're not declaring their names. They're saying, God is good. They did their deed in such a way that their Father in heaven was glorified. And so the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And I love what they do, being let go. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. They say, listen, there is a battle and we are winning. We don't have the numbers. We don't have the wealth. We don't have the power. We don't have the titles. We don't have everything else that they have under their belt, but we have God and we have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Literally, we have victory. And that's how we stand when it comes to the opposition. Know that the enemy can roar like a lion, but he can't bite you. He's defamed. He can roar. He can do all that, but he cannot win. And any time that he thinks he's winning, God is just saying, no, I'm giving you inroads to do something more. So when you think that you're at a losing end, understand that there's a way that God is bringing you to witness to another person or to another group, that these things are not defeats. They're opportunities and they're victories in God. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just this portion of scripture. How amazing it is to see just the opposition that comes, the persecution. And there is persecution that does come through people of power. They will make their declarations. They will threaten with laws and rules and jails and fines. And yet, Lord, we want to be those who stand on your word, stand on your promises. But do we do what they say or do we do what God says? And I think it's so important, Lord, that we have ears to hear what you speak to us. So thank you for guiding us. Thank you for directing us. Thank you for this word and this promise and the illumination that when the enemy means something for evil, that you will turn it around and you will use it for your good to further your kingdom. As long as we're open, as long as we're open to the victories that we have in you and in proclaiming your son. Fill us with your spirit. Enable us to this ministry, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.